Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised perfect peace and rest.
All right, good. What else would you like to sing? Okay, all right. 494? 493? Okay, and the other one? 554. Okay, we'll do 493 because we're right there. And I'll put my finger back here. All right, 493. We'll do, I don't know, do you have any verses that you wanted to do? We'll do 1 and 3 then. 1 and 3.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul, my sin or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul.
Was it 554? 554, is that right? Okay. All right, we'll sing the first and last verse, I'll Fly Away.
Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away. God's celestial shore, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, O glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away to a land where joy shall never end. I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory. I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away.
Was it 222? We can sing this straight through. Easter song, 222. I know it. Let's see. We'll just go straight through the repeats at the end. We'll just sing verse 1, verse 2, and then the chorus.
Okay.
You all right? Okay, first verse, second verse, and then straight through to the end.
Hear the bells ringing, they're singing that we can be born again. Bells ringing, they're singing, Christ is risen from the dead. The angel upon the tombstone said, He is risen, just as He said. Quickly now go tell His disciples that Jesus Christ is no longer dead. Joy to the world, He is risen. Alleluia, He's risen. Alleluia, He's risen. Alleluia.
Learned a song tonight. All right, why don't we stand and we'll close the singing part of our service tonight with 435. Let's all stand as we sing this last song. 435, we'll just sing the first and last verse of What a Friend We Have in Jesus.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our despise, forsake thee, take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield thee, thou wilt find a solace there.
Thank you, you may be seated.
Girl, Leslie. Good job over there. How are we doing tonight, everybody? Doing good? All right. Any praise, any prayer requests, anything you're just bubbling, daring, wanting to share with us tonight?
The weather.
You're wanting to share the weather with us tonight? All right. I'll let you do that. It's pretty cool, huh? Pretty nice. This is the weather we moved here for, people. This is finally waited a year for this. No, this is good. Favorite time. Good. Anything else? Yeah. Nice. I knew you guys were a friendly family, but man, this is friendship family. That's great. Yeah.
Normally we're 10, but we're at 11.
You're at 11. Nice. All right, yeah, that's good. We'll pray for Muhammad. It'll be neat. Anything else? Anybody? Shane, you missed the theme song for Shelter. We sang it earlier. Well, why don't we pray together and give them time to come in and find a seat in a dark corner somewhere. Sorry. Father, we do thank you for the time to be together again tonight. It's such a blessing to be with your people, and so we thank you for this time and this place, this Lord's Day, that we can draw together and just be refreshed by the music, the fellowship, Lord, the teaching of your word, and just the way your spirit especially meets with us as we gather corporately. We thank you for that, and we look forward to the remainder of our time tonight. We'd ask your blessing, Lord, as we continue our study of 1 Samuel. Just pray that you would guide us, that you would be our teacher, that you would illumine us and enable us to understand and not so much interpret these passages, but, Lord, apply them in a way that you'd have us to and glean the principles that are there for us. So we ask your guidance tonight, your blessing on our time, and that you would make this study profitable for each one here. Lord, thank you for each person that you've brought here, and we do thank you for the weather. We thank you for this time of year and just how refreshing it is. You're so good to us, Lord, and we just thank you for that. And we thank you for this opportunity for the Pelfreys, and pray especially for Muhammad and opportunities that they will have with him to cultivate that relationship, to show the love of Christ and share the gospel. And just pray for your work of grace there. And thank you for the opportunities that you give each of us, and pray we'll be sensitive to those even this week as we go about our different opportunities. And thank you for your spirit who guides us, and we just depend upon him now to do that. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, open your Bible, if you will, to 1 Samuel 24. Well, I'll tell you a story. One day a lady in a brand new Volvo had been driving all around the parking lot looking for a place to park her precious new car. And after several minutes, she finally found one and was about to back into it when this other young driver in a flashy little sports car whipped in and cut her off and got into the spot before her. She was a little bit agitated, and as he got out of his car, was walking away, she hollered out her window, "Hey! What gives you the right to do that? That was my spot." And the young man just kind of laughed as he continued to walk on. "Because I'm young and quick," he said. And he kept on going into the shopping area. Well, all of a sudden, he heard behind him this horrific sound of cars crashing together. And he turned around to see the lady in her Volvo ramming her car into his. And with disbelief on his face, he looked at her. And when she caught his eye, she said, "Because I'm old and rich." Sweet revenge. We've all been tempted by it. It is perhaps life's most subtle temptation, the urge to get even. We disguise it. We rationalize revenge by giving it different names. I have rights too. Justice must be done. This is not fair. And yet, in our hearts, revenge is much like an automatic sprinkler system inside a building that's heat activated. And we are quick to go off and pour out our vengeance on those who mistreat us. So I want to talk with you a little bit about that tonight, revenge. We've all been wronged by someone at some point in our life. We all know what it feels like to want to retaliate or to want to inflict pain on somebody who's inflicted pain on us. And just to want to lash out, maybe just settle the score, or at least expose them and expose what they did. And sometimes at our best, we demand justice upon others while expecting mercy for ourselves. At our worst, we're like Inigo Montoya, who, because of an overdeveloped sense of vengeance, spent his entire life preparing for the day when he would find the six-fingered man and say, "Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." Well, that is why Homer wrote, "Revenge is sweeter far than flowing honey." Revenge is sweet. So tonight I want to talk to you about what is sweeter than that. What is sweeter than revenge? What could possibly be sweeter than revenge? I think the answer comes from our study of 1 Samuel chapter 24. As you look there, you kind of notice at the end of chapter 23, there's a little detail about Saul getting into another skirmish with the Philistines. The chapter ends with that, but it doesn't elaborate on that. The narrator keeps rather his camera focused on David, who has moved from the rock of escape to the rocks of the wild goats, all the while taking refuge in the rock of ages. Let's pick it up. We'll begin in verse 1, and we'll just sort of see what's going on here. "Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.'" En-Gedi is an oasis on the western shore of the Dead Sea where there's fresh water, a freshwater spring, and it's just a lush place. Vineyards grow there. And then all around for miles in every direction is nothing but barren wilderness of limestone hills and rocks and caves. Verse 2, "Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats." The exact location of that is unknown to us, but the very name reveals a lot about the place, right? It was a rugged, inaccessible location. And that's exactly why David was hiding there. Now notice what happens. Verse 3, "He came," Saul did, "to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to the cave to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, 'Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. And so he said to his men, 'Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.'
And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now, this is fun. This is getting really, really fun for David, and just to see how the Lord works here. But for months on end, David had been running for his life, right? He's on the run. He's a fugitive trying to just stay alive. He was in jeopardy every single day of his life. His family's in danger. His life has totally been disrupted, and his future just kind of put on hold. And for no other reason than that God had anointed him to be the next king. But David could not enjoy even a moment's peace because Saul unnecessarily and unmercifully hated him and relentlessly hunted him. And now, here we are in an instant when all of that could have ended. Saul's need to relieve himself could have been the occasion for David to relieve himself, to do away with this man once and for all, to take matters into his own hands, to determine his own destiny, take charge of the situation, end the life of this really murderous madman whom God has already rejected anyway. And we might ask, why not? I mean, Saul is trying to kill him. It's self-defense. Besides, I mean, there are 100 other caves in this wilderness. Surely only the providence of God could have arranged this encounter. And yet, faced with the temptation to take revenge, David refused to do so. So we want to ask why or how. And perhaps it's because he knew that blowing out the other fellow's candle won't make yours shine any brighter. Perhaps it's because, as one person said, you cannot get ahead while you're getting even. Or maybe his experience with 7 brothers had given him the wisdom to know that revenge is like a boomerang. It looks like it's going in the right direction for a while, but inevitably it turns. We can't know all that was going through David's mind, but from his response here, I think we can learn that there are at least 4 things sweeter than revenge. I want to show them to you. Number one, the first thing that's sweeter than revenge is keeping a clear conscience. Keeping a clear conscience. With Saul squatted down in the darkness of the cave, oblivious to the potential danger he was in, David's men began singing, "This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made," you know. I mean, this was not only a golden opportunity to be rid of Saul, but in their minds it was a God-given opportunity. The Lord has done this. And their words were masked by a veil of spirituality here, but actually their words were not true. The Lord has given him into your hand. You shall do to him as you wish. Well, the Lord never said that. The Lord never gave David permission to kill Saul. Just because he happens to be in their cave doesn't mean he's fair game. And that should just remind us, you know, we sometimes conveniently misinterpret the data to justify our sin. We rationalize and do things that we think God is leading us to do, and really he isn't. This must be what God wants me to do. I deserve this. I've been patient long enough. Surely God doesn't expect me to exercise self-control in this situation. We allow our emotions to control our actions. Or, and this could have happened, we get swept up by the mob mentality of the people around us, egging us on to do what seems right in their eyes. God put Saul in that cave, that is true, but that doesn't mean that he put him there for David to kill. But tantalized by the opportunity to avenge himself, David sneaks closer and cuts off the edge of Saul's robe. And for you literary analysts, that is symbolic. In chapter 15, when Samuel told Saul that the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel, Saul seized the edge of Samuel's robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." In chapter 18, Jonathan stripped himself of his robe and gave it to David. And now David cuts off the edge of Saul's robe. The symbolism there is this: the robe represents royal authority. Saul's kingdom has been sovereignly ripped away and given to David. Jonathan understands that and willingly concedes that by giving his robe to David. And for David here to tear away or cut away a piece of Saul's robe is to stake his claim to the kingdom. But in so doing, he exercises authority that he does not have. The kingdom belongs to the Lord, and it is his to bestow on whomever he will, when and how he will. So while this simple act was, you know, by comparison, an act of mercy, considering what he might have cut, it was still an act of rebellion against God and against Saul's God-given authority. And so we read in verse 5, it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Literally, it's his heart struck him. His heart smote him, troubled him. David knew that what he had done was wrong. It was sinful. And what a contrast this is to the other men. For them, it would have been right to kill Saul. For David, it was not even right to cut off his robe. So that just shows us that David had a soft heart. He had a clean conscience. That is a precious thing. You do not want to do anything to injure that. In 2 Samuel 24, at the end of this whole story, David's heart still has that element of softness. His heart troubled him in 2 Samuel 24:10 because he numbered the people, and it prompted him to confess, "Lord, I have sinned. That was wrong." David had a soft heart. He had a clear conscience. He was sensitive to sin and sensitive to what is right. And you know, that is the goal of our instruction, is it not? 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a what? From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what we're after. Revenge robs you of that. Revenge hardens your heart and makes it less sensitive to sin and to evil. And you don't ever want to lose that. So revenge may be sweet, but keeping your conscience clean is even sweeter. Don't let your conscience be hardened by the hardships of life or by the injustices of other people or by your impatience with the Lord's pace of doing things. Don't ever assume that the collective conscience of the mob is right. Secondly, the second thing that's sweeter than revenge, not only keeping a clean conscience, but honoring the Lord. Honoring the Lord is sweeter than revenge. And we see that in verse 6, recognizing the severity of what he had done and the potential for his little sin to lead to a greater one, David backed away and apologized to his men. Verse 6, so he said to them, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." And then verse 7 says, he persuaded them with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. The Hebrew term literally there means he tore them apart.
He rebuked them
severely for even so much as thinking about killing Saul. And you could ask why. I mean, what would be wrong with doing that? And David explains, because Saul is the Lord's anointed. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's a good definition or statement as to the significance of that. One commentary wrote this: why did men consider the anointed to be inviolate, to be kept from attack, to be preserved from degradation? The answer lies in the fact that once anointed, the individual was set apart or consecrated to God. A specific bond was established in relation to God, in separation from men and women in general, and from the common aspects of life in particular. Hence, to touch, defile, and attack the anointed one was to approach the Lord himself and to seek to defile, harm, and remove the Lord from his rightful place. That's the issue. So whether you liked him or not, whether you respected him or not, Saul was the Lord's anointed. God put him in that position, and God would have to remove him from that position. And to mess with the Lord's anointed was to mess with the Lord. David's men weren't thinking that through, but David was, fortunately for them. And so with very strong words, possibly even violent threats, he restrained them. And verse 7 says, Saul, unaware of all that was going on, arose, left the cave, and went out. Now the principle that I want you to get from that is just simply this. Look, taking revenge is never the answer. Okay? It won't erase your pain. It won't give you peace. And more importantly, it won't honor the Lord. And if you think David's conscience bothered him for cutting Saul's robe, imagine how his conscience would have bothered him if he had killed him. Or if you think David is on the run for his life now, just imagine how much more danger he would be in if he had provoked the Lord by taking the life of the Lord's anointed. Hiding from Saul is nothing like hiding from God. So revenge may look sweet, smell sweet, taste sweet, but its poison may also kill you. And so as Seneca once said, he who injured you was either stronger or weaker. If he was weaker, spare him. If he was stronger, spare yourself. And in this case, Saul was weaker, so David should spare him, and the Lord was stronger, so David should spare himself. Nothing is sweeter than honoring the Lord, and exercising self-control and waiting on the Lord's timing honors the Lord. And that's what you want to do. That is sweeter than any revenge. Thirdly, what's sweeter than revenge is knowing that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Knowing that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Look at really verses 8 through 15, kind of develop this. Once Saul moves a safe distance away from the cave, David comes out and speaks to him. And his speech from the mouth of the cave is very emotional. It's very persuasive. It's primarily a defense of his own innocence, his integrity, which is easily confirmed by the little piece of robe that he held in his hand. But notice his argument. First, in verse 8, acknowledging Saul as his superior, he addresses him as my lord, the king, and then graphically demonstrates his genuine humility and reverence by bowing face down on the ground. Second, verse 9, he begins his defense with why. Why do you listen to those who say David seeks to harm you?
You know, why are you hunting me down like I'm some kind of trophy buck? I'm a dog. I'm a dead dog, a mere flea. Why are you trying to kill me? And then he says in verse 11, "See the edge of your robe in my hand? Does this not prove that I have no evil or rebellion in my heart toward you? I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it." So he's appealing to him, look, I don't know what people are telling you, but come on, it's obviously not true. If it was, you'd be dead right now. Don't you see that I have had pity on you? Don't you see that I recognize you as the Lord's anointed and would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed? Don't you see that I'm innocent? Verse 13, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. I'm not that. You've received no wickedness from me, only faithful service and mercy now. And then David's speech turns from an apology or defense to an appeal, and not to Saul. He appeals to the Lord, verse 12. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. Verse 15, the Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Now, this is the heart of it. This is David's theology right here. What he's doing here, he's recognizing that it's the Lord's judgment that matters. You know, your opinion of me doesn't matter. It could be right, it could be wrong. My opinion of me doesn't even really matter. It could be right, it could be wrong. The opinion that counts is the Lord's. David is confident enough in his own integrity and zealous enough for the Lord's will to be done that he is willing to say, I'm just going to leave it to the Lord to judge whether I'm in the right or you're in the right. I'll leave it to the Lord to plead my case and defend me. I will leave it to the Lord to promote me over you when he's ready. And I will leave it to the Lord to avenge me on you. Now that's great. That is David doing what Scripture commands. Leave room for the wrath of God. Look at Romans chapter 12, just to be reminded of this principle. It's a New Testament principle, and that tells me that this temptation really is a serious thing that all believers deal with. Romans chapter 12 ends with this exhortation. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, what does that part mean? For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. You ever wondered what that meant? That kind of sounds neat, doesn't it? Yeah, let's just do that. Let's heap some coals, man. Heap them up. But what is that? What is that actually talking about? Well, it refers to an ancient custom dating back at least to Egyptian culture, where a person who wanted to show deep contrition and remorse would actually carry a pan of hot coals upon their head. And the coals represented the burning pain of their shame or their guilt. And so what Paul is saying is, when you do good to those who hate you,
right? By giving your enemy food and drink when he's hungry or thirsty, you add to his humiliation. You add to his shame. You expose how unreasonable and unjustified is their hatred and their animosity toward you. Well, that's what David was doing. But the punchline is verse 19, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Why? For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay. I mean, the Lord says, that's mine. It's not yours. You're stealing from God when you do that. So David knew the scriptures. He knew where that came from. Leviticus 19:18, Deuteronomy 32:35. When it comes to revenge, the Lord has the corner on the market. He doesn't share that. And that justice isn't being done right now doesn't mean it won't be done. That the righteous are not vindicated immediately when they are wronged doesn't mean they won't be vindicated. That the Lord says to you, you may not take revenge, does not mean vengeance won't be taken. And remarkably, David doesn't seek his comfort or security in any potential change of heart in Saul. Rather, he casts his care upon the Lord, knowing that vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. That is such an important principle for each of us to grasp. You know, God forbids you to be a vigilante. You are not Josie Wales, the High Plains Drifter, or Dirty Harry, or whatever. The Pale Rider, you know. You have not been deputized by God to hang them high, no matter how good, bad, and ugly your enemy may be. Yeah, I've watched way too many Clint Eastwood movies. I mean, he's cool, but we're not him. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. That's a lesson we just have to get that. So what is sweeter than revenge? I would say, number one, keeping a clear conscience. That's sweeter. Honoring the Lord. That's sweeter. Knowing that vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will settle all accounts. There will be no outstanding injustices when God's done. And then fourthly, what's sweeter than revenge is being recognized and rewarded as righteous. And that's what happens in verses 16 and following. Saul was stunned by this. Burning coals had been heaped on his head. In verse 16, what does he say? Is this your voice, my son David? Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And then he said to David, watch this, you are more righteous than I. For you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. Isn't that what you want to hear? From your enemies, you're righteous. I'm not. That's what you want them to say, you know?
Say it. Admit it. I was right. You were wrong. Say the words, you know?
That's what we want to hear. Well, David never would have heard that if he'd killed him. Never would have heard that from the Lord either. Verse 18, he says, and you have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. I mean, for if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? But you have. And so to be recognized as righteous, that's sweeter than revenge, isn't it? But it'll never happen if you take revenge. I mean, what's better revenge anyway than that? Your righteousness being recognized, and not just by the Lord, but even by your enemy. Then, more than that, Your righteousness will be rewarded. Notice verse 19 again. May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you've done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. See, David's righteousness did not go unrecognized, nor did it go unrewarded, even in this life, even in this brief scenario. So David's men were right. This was the day the Lord had made, but not the day to terminate Saul, only the day to test David. And he passed. He exercised self-control. He maintained his integrity. He was declared righteous. That's sweet. That's way sweeter than revenge. The episode ends with Saul asking for what David had already promised Jonathan, namely to not cut off his descendants or destroy his name. And again, David swore. And then Saul went home, and David returned to his hideout. As far as it depends on him, David has done everything to be at peace with Saul, but that doesn't mean he can erase the last 8 chapters and go back to being Saul's harpist or his armor bearer. Their differences are fixed and their separation is irreversible. But David has passed the test. And you know, I think about this. I mean, throughout his life, David fought and won all kinds of battles, but perhaps none any more impressive than this one. He won the battle in that cave when he overcame the temptation to seek his own revenge. There's a great quote by a Walter Weckler that summarizes our lesson. Revenge has no more quenching effect on emotions than salt water has on thirst. That's right. So taking matters into your own hands won't speed up God's plan for your life. Whatever injustice or injury you've endured, however severe it may be, you know that returning evil for evil is not the solution. Retaliation, getting even, seeing your enemy suffer won't heal your hurt, won't satisfy your soul. But there are 4 things that will: keeping a clean conscience, honoring the Lord, remembering that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and being recognized and rewarded as righteous. So may God give us the grace to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's such a simple, wonderful story, great lesson to all of us. We are tempted, Lord, many times to seek our own revenge, to take matters into our own hands, to settle the score with people that have wronged us or hurt us. And in some sense, in some measure, I guess we face that almost every day. And so we thank you tonight for the reminder of a better way, and pray you'd give us the grace to follow that better way, to live our lives with a clear conscience and a soft heart, and do everything we can to maintain that, and to live to honor you, and to please you, not ourselves, not to gratify our flesh or demand our rights, but to live in such a way that honors you, that honors Christ. And Lord, to just know and keep it always in our minds that you're the judge. You know all the facts. You know everything that's going on, and you keep accurate records. Nothing is escaping your notice. So give us just the patience to wait and let you do your job as God. We know you're going to be faithful and just and righteous and even generous toward us. So help us to be patient in that. And thank you for the opportunities that come when even our enemies, even those that have wronged us, turn and say, you know, you were right. That's a huge reward of itself. So help us to live in such a way that happens. Thank you for the time we've had tonight, and we look forward now to our meal together. And just pray your blessing as we eat, that you would nourish and strengthen our bodies, give health to us. Bless us through this week, Lord, that we might seek you and serve you and live for you with all our heart. And just watch over us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.